throw you for a loop this morning. Most people, most pastors today would be turning in Bibles to the Gospels, either Mark or Matthew or Luke or John. I'm not going to do that for one reason, and the reason is this, is I've done all of those over the last years, and I'm always challenged. I always want to be able to come to you with something that's kind of new, something kind of crisp, something kind of different. I don't want to be preaching the same Easter sermon year after year after year after year after year. And so we started this basically on Thursday night. We went to Psalm 22 because what we're doing here is we're looking at two of the passages in Scripture that tell us in the greatest detail exactly what Christ accomplished in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. And strangely enough, you don't find either one of them in the New Testament. They're actually in the Old Testament. So we went to Psalm 22 on Thursday night, and today, this morning, we're going to Isaiah chapter 53. And I tell people all the time, if you don't know anything else about the prophet Isaiah, if you don't know any other scriptures in the book of Isaiah, you should be very familiar with Isaiah 53, because it tells us so clearly about all the things that Christ accomplished in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. So, let's read it together this morning. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now tell me, isn't that something that you might expect to find in the New Testament? One of the amazing things is this, is you may not realize this, but those words came through Isaiah 1,000 years before Jesus lived. And there are some things that we may have a hard time kind of nailing down as far as history goes, but guys, this is not one of them. We know that these texts pre-existed Jesus by literally hundreds of years. When I read that, I would imagine if you know anything about Jesus at all, you're thinking, that sounds a lot like what I've heard Jesus Christ did. Because it's exactly what Jesus Christ did. One of the things that we talked about on Thursday night is this. Is one of the great things about our God is our God is willing, has been willing to do anything and everything necessary to save us. Even suffer himself. See, there are many religions in the world, but I will say to you this morning, none of them looks upon God in the same way that Christianity does. In a lot of ways, and one of them is this, is we know that He is a God that has been willing to enter into the suffering of mankind, not because He had to, not because He was obligated to, because He freely and willfully chose to do so. That when we go to God with our suffering, because very often we go to God when we're suffering, right, in prayer, right? And that's one of the most important reasons why we do it, and probably one of the reasons why we do it as much as anything else, is we reach out to God in our suffering. But one of the things I've been really enlightened to over the last couple of months is this, is that to remember this, that when we go to that God, He knows exactly what suffering is. It's not some foreign concept that He's never experienced Himself. As a matter of fact, He knows human suffering in ways that none of us ever have, we ever will. One author describes the suffering of Jesus as being a fathomless ocean of suffering. So great that we can't even begin to scratch the surface in understanding all that it encompasses. Jesus knows what it means to suffer. He's done it. And even the Father knows what it means to suffer because He sent forth His Son. Now, do you think the Father who loved His Son, has loved His Son for all of eternity, would do that without some great degree of grief and mourning in His own heart? What we believe about Jesus and what we believe and why we believe it are two of the most important questions we will ever answer. As a matter of fact, being a pastor, I would say to you that those are the two most important questions, period, that we will ever be asked and answer. The answers that we give are the most important answers that we will ever give to any questions. The answer is the difference between heaven and hell. The answer is the difference between eternal life and eternal death. The answer is the difference between paradise and the exact opposite of paradise. Our answers to those questions seal our eternal fate. Today, I'd imagine that you would probably have this idea, because it seems to be pretty pervasive, and some people today seem to have the idea that you just need to believe something. It doesn't really matter what you believe. As long as you believe something, then you're on solid ground. Well, let me tell you, that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only people that are on solid ground are those who have recognized themselves to be the sinners that they are. That they've committed crimes against God, the God who made them, and He made them for a holy purpose. And you have to remember that God is perfect in every way, and that means He's perfect even in His justice. And that means that every time a crime is committed against Him, the penalty for it must in fact be paid. It has to be. And if it's not, He would be unjust. And He can't be unjust because His very nature is to be justice, to do what is right. So it comes down to this, and that is there will be a day of judgment. There's a day of reckoning coming, and if there's not, then Jesus lied, then the apostles lied, all the prophets of the Old Testament lied, and people have believed a lie all through the generations. If the gospel isn't true, we might as well go home because we have nothing at all to celebrate today. Nothing. Well, you may have heard this, that the Greek word that we translate as gospel simply means good news. Actually, the basis for that comes from the book of Isaiah. The gospel is the best news that you could ever, ever receive in all of eternity if you believe it. If you don't believe it, it's not good news. So where are you? Are you believing or are you unbelieving? You see, what you believe is very important. I was talking to a lady a few years ago, and she went to another church. I do homeschool classes here with middle school kids and high school kids. But they go to a church that has the mindset that the King James Version Bible is the only Bible. You know, all the other ones I've heard people say are from Satan. Well, you just need to understand that's ignorance talking, because they just don't realize what the reality of things actually is. But right in the middle of science class one morning, I don't even remember what we were talking about, the son stood up and he said, "What Bible do you all use in this church?" And so I told him, and he looked at me and he said, "Well, you're using the word of Satan. That's not the word of God." Okay, so I took him out of the hall, and we talked for just a few minutes, and then I talked to his mother after the class was over, and what she said to me was this. She said, I'm really proud of him because he stood up for what he believes. And I looked at her and said this. I said, "Don't you think it's also important that what he believes is true? That it's the truth?" She couldn't say anything to that. He was despised and forsaken of men. John writes these words in his prologue to his gospel. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Sometimes I think we have this idea that when Jesus came and he lived and he did all these miraculous things, healed all these people and preached the gospel over and over again, that the masses of people came and they came to true faith in Jesus Christ. And we actually have information in the Bible that would make us question that perspective. On the day after Jesus fed the 5,000, and you need to understand it was way more than 5,000, it was 5,000 men. And what I would say is 5,000 men plus all their families. So we're talking about way more than 5,000. It could have been 20,000. It could be as many as 50,000, because in those days, families were a lot bigger than they are in most places today. On the day after, people sought him out again, and they wanted him to give them more food. He didn't do that. He just taught them. And one of the things we're told is by the end of the day, a lot of those people whom he had miraculously fed the day before left. And they were not following him anymore. Evidently, so many of them left that Jesus turned to those disciples and he said to them, "You're not going to leave also, are you?" See, every time someone is confronted with Jesus, they have a choice to make, a decision to make. You've heard about decisions when it comes to Christians. Every person that's ever been confronted with Jesus has made a decision. And that decision was either to receive him or to reject him outwardly, or follow him for a time but then fall away, or follow him all the way. We all know that there was a Holocaust, right? No one denies that. I saw something just recently. It was a documentary that was done years ago, and they had video footage of the people that lived in the town of Auschwitz. Once the Allies came in and they defeated the German army, they actually took the townspeople and they forced them to pass through the concentration camp. And they were aghast because they had no idea what was going on. Horrible stuff. But what I want to tell you this morning is that our brothers and sisters in Christ, in many parts of past history, have suffered every bit as much, if that's possible. You and I today have brothers and sisters in Christ in other lands and other places that are going to die today for one reason, and that is because they have sided with Jesus and they won't give him up. Now, those kinds of thoughts are foreign to you and me because things like that just don't take place in good old United States. But you need to understand that these things are commonplace. Christians are persecuted. Christians are in prison. Christians are executed every day of every calendar year somewhere in this world. And it's all because they refuse to deny their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Take Judas out of the picture, and those 11 guys that were left over. You know, there's all kinds of thoughts. People have been trying to develop this for years, you know, ideas that what those guys did was they came up with the idea that they were going to fake somehow that Jesus rose from the grave and create this whole brand new religion. But they don't take into account some things, and one of those things is this, is every one of those guys, with the exception of John, and you need to understand the Apostle John did suffer a great deal for his faith in Jesus Christ and for preaching the gospel. He was persecuted, he was imprisoned, he was beaten, all kinds of stuff happened to the Apostle John. He's the only one of them that lived and died a somewhat natural death. But I would imagine he died when he did, partly because of the beatings and things he received in his lifetime. Every one of the other apostles that were there died horrible, torturous, unbelievable deaths. Peter, for instance, he was crucified upside down in Rome by Emperor Nero. He was crucified upside down because he requested to be, because he didn't feel like he was worthy to die the same way that his Lord Jesus had. Now, you would think that if this was some kind of conspiracy or something along those lines, that these men, when it came to putting their own life on the line, would have given up the ghost, don't you think? And yet they didn't do it. Not one of them did it. None of them did it. And they died horrible deaths, but at the same time, they died beautiful deaths. Praising God. Now, either those guys really knew something that was true, or they were all lunatics. We've been talking about Matthew, and there's also some passages in Hebrews that give you the idea that, when you're talking about those four different groups of people, the people who are worse off are the ones who come to Jesus and they spend some time with him, and then they reject him and they leave. It's very easy to get involved in church, you know, and kind of put on the casual thing, and you go every now and then, and, you know, things like that. But let me tell you something. Christianity is not something you play with or dabble around with. It's either true or it's not true. And if it is true, it means a transformed life. A willingness, a desire, a passion to live for the one who lived and died that you would be able to live. We all know that if you run a race and you don't make it to the finish line, you don't get anything, do you? Years ago, I was watching one of those Ironman things on TV, and they've always amazed me how anybody could even do that. You know, where you swim for 2 miles, and then you bicycle for 100 miles or so, and then you run a marathon. How could a physical body even endure something like that? And it takes like 8 or 9 hours of constant, strenuous exercise. This particular one was in Hawaii, I think, and the last little bit of the marathon race, the foot race, went down the beach, and then but the finish line was up on top of a bluff. So the very last thing these people have to do, and this is after doing all that other stuff, they have to make it from the beach back up to the top of this bluff. Stairs going up there, so they're running upstairs. And let me tell you, by the time they got there, there was person after person who just could not lift their foot up enough to put it on the next step. Now, we could understand that. So people were falling on the stairs. The people that were in the lead were the first ones to go down. But then you had people coming behind. Now, do you think that they stopped for a minute and they helped everybody else up? No. Way to go, Gloria. No. They stepped over them. They were thankful those people were falling down. And there's nothing they're going to do to help them get up. Not one of them helped anybody. I want you to know something. Christianity sometimes in the Bible is described as a race. But it's a race like no other race. And that's a race that you run with other people hand in hand and arm in arm. And when one falls down, you gather around them and you pick them up and you help carry them. Because there's going to be times when you fall down. And you're going to need someone to pick you up and carry you. We talk about the family of God. It is really a family. And it's an experience that, I can't imagine what my life would have been without it. You need to understand, the man standing before you was an atheist until he was in his 30s. I'm a scientist. I still teach science classes at the college in Ocala. Science was my first love. But then later in life, I found a much greater one. The church. Our Lord. Would I ever go back? No way, Jose. And a lot of that has been because of things like when I've fallen, people have picked me up and they've carried me. There's nothing like it. If we haven't learned anything else from the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have learned this, and that is that Isaiah preceded Jesus by a long time. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because as we went through there, there's suffering after and suffering after suffering that he's endured, right? That's one of the main focuses of Isaiah 53 and one of the main focuses of Psalm 22. Doesn't really focus so much on what comes after. But just think about these few. He was pierced through for our transgressions. Jesus was pierced. His hands were pierced. His feet were pierced. He was pierced in the side with a spear. By his scourging, we are healed. I don't know if you've ever seen that movie, The Passion of the Christ. But let me tell you, when it comes to the scourging part of it, you're better off to close your eyes because it's the most horrible thing you've ever seen. Particularly gruesome kind of pre-torture that preceded very often Roman executions. And I'm not going to go into the details. If you want to know what it's like, rent that movie or buy that movie and watch it if you can. Because it is as realistic as it possibly can be. He did not open his mouth like a lamb that was led to slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers. Could Jesus have defended himself? Yes. At one point, he told his disciples, "Don't you think that if I wanted legions of angels here, then all I would have to do is ask my Father?" He could have easily saved himself. But he chose not to do that. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Remember, there were two criminals that were crucified beside Jesus. One of those that followed him into paradise, right? Because he defended Jesus there on the cross, acknowledging his own sinfulness and the fact that this man that was dying was innocent of anything. He was with a rich man in his death. Remember, Joseph of Arimathea was a very wealthy guy. He was also a Pharisee. And he's the one who had the courage amongst his Pharisee brothers to come forth and claim the body of Jesus. We could go on and on. I could probably spend the rest of the day showing you all the connections, the direct connections and the indirect connections of things that are revealed to us in the Old Testament that are fulfilled very clearly in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As many as 351 fulfillments of all kinds of things that were said a long time before Jesus was even part of the picture. Do you think it's very likely that anyone would ever come along and be able to fulfill all of those things without them being the one all those things are said about? I'll give you a couple that are not as probably well known as some other ones. This is from Psalm 129, verse 3. It says, "The plowers plowed up my back. They lengthened their furrows." Sounds a whole lot like scourging. "The Lord is righteous. He has cut in two the cords of the wicked." Do you understand? And that was a reference to scourging, that they used cords. That what they did was they took leather and they tied little bits of bone and little pieces of sharp metal and things like that on those, and then they beat people with them. And it was designed to tear your skin back and off and reveal the tissues underneath. What did Jesus endure? We can't even begin to fathom it, guys. Stuff like that, when we think about that, we know how it hurts to get a sunburn sometimes. But to be beaten like that, to be crucified as he was. But as we said on Thursday night, there's something that stands above all of that. And that is when Jesus experiences the forsakenness of God. When in essence, for a brief moment, God the Father turned his back on him and he was alone. I know some of you feel alone today. But just remember this, that when you go to Jesus, you go to a Jesus, a God who knows even more what being alone is. He's experienced it, that loneliness, in a way that you never have. Now, as you read through Isaiah 53, you get down toward the end and everything changes. You know, all the rest of it's about suffering. But then there's a turning point, and it's when all of the suffering is over and done with. The bright lights come on. The glory of God shows forth. In other words, the torment of Jesus turns into the blessing of God. I heard someone say one time that there's a peace that comes only on the other side of war. We know this. We know that there are sinful people in this world. As long as there are sinful people in this world, there will be wars. There will be wars to fight, always. Jesus knows what that means. Can you imagine that peace that fell on Jesus when life returned back to his body? It was over. It's all done. The suffering was behind him. Now, one of the things I've also grown to understand is this, is today, very often, church people even have this mentality when it comes to personal suffering, and that is we believe this because we practice it all the time, and that is if we have any kind of suffering, what we need to do is whatever it takes to alleviate it, to be done with it. That's what we need to do. If it's some kind of physical thing, take some pill or go see the doctor or have some surgery done, or if it's finances, to do this, that, or the other. Whatever suffering it might happen to be, that's kind of what we think. Suffering is always bad, and so we need to get out from underneath it as easily and as much as we possibly can. But you need to understand something, guys. That is not Scripture at all. Those are not the words of Jesus. Jesus says that you will suffer. As a believer, you will suffer. And a lot of things you're going to suffer are going to be exactly the same things that all those other people are suffering out there. So don't buy into this idea that becoming a Christian means that you have a life of bliss from then on and you will never ever suffer another thing in your whole existence. That's just a lie, guys. It's part of being a Christian. If you've been Christian long enough, you've suffered some degree of persecution, and sometimes it comes from people that you don't expect it to come from. Said the other night this, and I believe this is true with all my heart. God will never, ever, never, ever, 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 ever let one of his children suffer needlessly. Not for a minute. Not for a second. There's divine purpose in all of it. Now, we may not see what it is. We may not understand what it is, what it means. But doesn't that give you some degree of comfort, knowing that even in the midst of your suffering, God is loving you, loving you, loving you, and he will bear you up in it, and he will carry you through. And let me tell you, he's the only one that possibly can. He's the only one that ever will. He doesn't promise that we will never suffer. He promises, however, when we do, that he will be there with us. That we will find him there in the darkness of our loneliness. that he will come to us in those times when we need him so desperately. But just as with Jesus, guys, there's something far greater that lies on the other side of our suffering. There's this thing called the eternal kingdom of God that Jesus himself described as paradise. If you've read the Bible, you may have read the first few chapters about creation, about the Garden of Eden. You need to understand something, that the world that's coming when Jesus returns is a world that's going to make the Garden of Eden look like a dump. It is far greater than anything that we cannot comprehend. You cannot wrap your mind around it. You can't even begin to wrap your mind around it. It will be very different than the world that we live in now because of a lot of things, but one of those is this, is suffering will be done with. The children of God will never, ever suffer anything ever again. They'll never suffer rejection again. They'll never suffer at the hands of other sinners. They will never be lied about. They will never lie about anybody else. Sometimes we're described as aliens in a foreign land. If you're a believer, you need to remember this, and that is that this really is not our home as it is now. This is not our place of dwelling. We may be here right now, but our home really is where Jesus is. And what a promise that one of these days we will be with him, and we will be him not for a short period of time. We will be with him for all of eternity. I don't know about you, but a place of no suffering really appeals to me. I'm tired of it. And I'm not talking about my suffering. I'm talking about the suffering I see other people go through. Marie Reese. We've known Marie for years. We knew her husband Carl very well. A lot of people here did. We love both of them. I miss Carl Reese unbelievably. You can imagine the fear that must have come upon Marie as she lay in the hospital this week, diagnosed with the same illness that Carl died of. But if she were here, she might tell us it's really scary. But I know this because I know Marie. And that is, she wants more than anything else to be here with all of you guys this morning. But don't doubt for a minute. God is there with her, holding her up, and he will carry her through it. People fail. God never has, nor will he ever. I hope you have a great Easter. It's been very good being here with you this morning. Would love to see you show up more. If you're here visiting, we obviously have a few seats. We'd love to see other people in. So just want to invite you to think about it. Anybody here wants to talk with me about any of the things that we've talked about this morning, then I would love to have that conversation with you. Just let me know. I also want to invite you to Easter dinner, especially, please, if you're here by yourself, or maybe you're here as a couple, but you don't really have any Easter plans, you know, you're just going to go home and not, then don't. Just please stay. We've got plenty of food. And so the celebration is going to continue now for a little bit longer. So please stay and be a part of that.